If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn to them with me once again to the book of Job. If you're visiting with us, we are in the fourth week of a study of this hefty book of the Bible, 42 chapters, weighty chapters. We are not diving deep into the book of Job. We are not spending an extended amount of time in the book of Job. But we're not just blazing through it in a week or two either. We're kind of finding our middle ground. And so we are looking today at the book of Job, chapter 18, if you have your Bibles. There are Bibles in the back cart that you can use if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and the passage will appear on the screen behind me. Just by way of reminder, particularly for those of you who are new this morning visiting with us, this book follows the suffering story of one ancient man, a story that is given to us by the Holy Spirit as part of His Word to encourage us in our struggle, in our journey, in our suffering. And ultimately, it's given to point us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. After setting the scene, so to speak, in weeks 1 and 2, last week we examined round 1, we're calling it. Some commentators call it a cycle. There are 3 cycles of dialogue, 3 rounds of dialogue between Job and these 3 friends who come to comfort him in his extreme loss, in his extreme pain, in his suffering. And last week, it was a large chunk of the book. We didn't read it all. We didn't come close to reading the chunk that we covered. But we were reminded of this truth, that suffering isn't always fixable, but it is always useful. Because we serve a sovereign God, a good Father, who works all things for His end and for the good of those who love Him. And we were reminded that Job's 3 friends, they didn't understand this. They thought that they had all the ways that God works figured out. And so their intention to come into comfort and counsel Job was good. But in the end, all that they did for Job, all that they're doing for Job, is brutally blaming him for the situation he finds himself in. Christopher Ashe, who is a helpful scholar and commentator on this book, I've been using his commentary quite a bit, he highlights 3 things that the friends fail to consider in their counsel of Job. And last week, we looked at the key one, the key vital truth that they miss. At the heart of their misunderstanding was the concept of the innocent suffer. That someone could suffer in this life due to no fault of their own. Meaning, they didn't sin to create that suffering. They are not reaping the consequences of poor decisions that they made. They're simply suffering in the mystery of God's providence and the mystery of His purposes. And of course, this pointed us to and reminded us of the innocent one, the Lord Jesus. The one who suffered, He's the penultimate innocent sufferer who died for the guilty, who died for you and me. And that was the key vital truth that these friends missed. And as we jump into round 2 today of the dialogue, all of that is still true. So I want you to have that in the back of your mind. Don't want you to leave that or forget about it. That's still all true in today's continuation. But today we're going to look at round 2 of the dialogue. And then next week, look at round 3 of the dialogue. And each week, we're going to explore another vital truth that the friends fail to bring to counsel. I've already given you the key one, so we're going to look at 2 more, 1 this week and one next week. And just like I did last week, I'm not going to read the entirety of the dialogue that we're covering. Round two, cycle two in the dialogue between Job and his friends begins in chapter 15 and goes all the way to chapter 21. There's a lot of back and forth. And so I'm going to intersperse some snippets from each friend, and then we'll turn to Job and his response. And why am I doing this? Because like I talked about earlier, this is part of the slog. This is part of the slog of wading through suffering. The questions, the wrestling, the same questions asked again, and the wrestling, the lack of clear answers, and the wrestling. Just to warn you, it's going to be more of the same. More of what we found last week. More of that narrow understanding of God's working and dealing with Job. But his friends are simply more passionate, more agitated. Their commentary is more biting for Job. They're more frustrated that their friend doesn't seem to be heeding their counsel. So let's get into it once again. Last week we began with Eliphaz's first speech to his suffering friend. So even though Eliphaz starts round two or cycle two, I figured we'd equal opportunity. We'd give Bildad the first voice today, and then we'll go back to Eliphaz. So Job chapter 18, this is Bildad. It's our tradition here at Ascension for you to stand for the reading of God's word. And so I invite you to do that. Job chapter 18, verses 1 through 21. Listen as I read. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out into the world. He has no prosperity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Here's a statistic that I suspect you didn't know, but in 2024, the national median emergency room wait time in the United States was 2 hours and 42 minutes. Some of you have experienced this. You're suffering, you're desperate for relief, for answers, for help. You arrive and you're told you need to wait. Apparently, if you live in Washington, D.C., you're really going to have to be patient, because the average wait time there is 5 hours and 14 minutes. Now, of course, in the modern West, we're thankful for emergency care, no matter how long it takes. But we all struggle to wait, don't we? I mean, we struggle to wait in the grocery line. I struggle to wait in traffic. How much more when we are in pain? We want to know what's going on. We want relief. And we want it yesterday. But sometimes, oftentimes, there is no quick fix, right? We must simply wait. Two encouragements that I want us to explore this morning from our study. Two truths that flow from Job's experience with his friends here. And the first one is this: be patient in affliction. Be patient in affliction. Those four words, though they're never mentioned explicitly by Job or by any of his friends, are, I think, one of the key takeaways in his experience with these friends. And they are words that we find, words of exhortation, those very four words in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 12, in the midst of a bunch of kind of pithy pastoral exhortations, he says, "Be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." The reality is, church, sometimes, not because of overwhelming volume, like the emergency room, but for other more mysterious reasons, God asks us to wait, to endure, to be patient, to grow. This is one of the marks of walking with God in this life. But of course, it's not easy to do. And the reason I bring it up in this context is because it's not even on the radar of these three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They are committed to truth. They are committed to defending the holiness, the justice, the wisdom of Yahweh. They are men who truly want to help their friend. They truly want to bring Job healing and wholeness. But when they don't see any change in his circumstances, no movement in him towards restoration, for them, there must be a reason. Things are not happening. The narrowness of their thinking about the situation, their impersonal interpretation of the events, and their inability, as we talked about last week, to truly hear and listen to their friend Job is actually causing more harm than good. Bildad, who we just read, he comes out today guns a-blazing, just berating Job, accusing him of being stubborn and offering no glimmer of hope like he did before in his first round of counsel. And this is all communicated, as I just read, it's all communicated in dramatic, poetic form, right? I mean, the majority of the book of Job is poetry. We started off in prose, but now we're going to be in poetry for the rest of the book. But it's clear that Bildad is exasperated, and it's almost as if he's given up on his friend. A couple chapters earlier, Eliphaz sought to make things plain for Job. And so without any introductory courtesies like he did last time, he ratchets up the accusation. And remember, Job is listening to his friends. He's sitting there in a heap of ashes with sores all over his body, scraping the sores with pottery to give him some relief. And Eliphaz says this in chapter 15, verse 4, "But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity touches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit yourself? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash and you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth?" And it just goes on and on and on. And then Zophar, leaving out any warmth or any empathy for his friend, reminds Job in his turn of the fate of the wicked, implying that Job is part of this. Listen to Zophar in chapter 20, beginning at verse 12 and then jumping down to verse 25. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." This is the counsel of Job's friends. This is the berating that he's receiving. Because in them there is no patience, there is no understanding. To quote one commentator, "These friends turn religion into an impersonal slot machine formula." Right? Faith for them is just a rational system of belief rather than this dynamic relationship with a living and free God. And of course, we would say as believers that both are true, right? I mean, we can take the revelation of God, we can take the promises of God that he has given us in his word, and we can take these to the bank. What he says is certain. What he says is true. It will come to pass. It will be done. He does not change his mind or shift like the shadows. But going back to last week, what about Paul's words in places like Galatians 6? I read last week, Galatians 6, 7, where he says, "You reap what you sow." Well, we already know from the very outset that Job was righteous like no other. So where is Job's reward? How can he be suffering like he is? Well, one of the answers, and one of the things that Job's friends miss, is that judgment for the wicked is not necessarily today. And that blessing for the righteous is not necessarily now. Well, that will certainly come. But as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, the weeds and the wheat will grow up together. And at times the weeds get higher than the wheat. But when final harvest comes, all will be made right. And so until then, we are reminded to be patient in affliction. Brothers and sisters, as I said, I know that this is not easy. I know that some of you are suffering greatly, but this reality is so encouraging. Just like God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor is His timetable our timetable. And His providence doesn't always fit our plans and our desires. Suffering may stay for a season, certainly longer than we want it to stay. But knowing that God is at work, knowing that God asks us to wait, to endure, knowing that there is immeasurable joy that waits for us, that allows us to not lose heart. We groan. Yes, we groan. We lament. Yes, we lament. But we don't despair in our sufferings. We don't panic because there isn't a quick fix to our suffering. We pray for the grace to be patient, and we plead, and we keep pleading with persistence. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. He says this, "We do not lose heart, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, that we would be further clothed, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we were always of good courage. We walk by faith and not by sight." Pastor Paul Tripp calls this a destination mentality. In the midst of the unknowns of our affliction, of these things we can be certain. And that brings us to the second truth that backfills and undergirds the first. And it's this: know that your Redeemer lives. Know that your Redeemer lives. This is the engine and this is the fuel for the Christian to patiently endure. Fixing your gaze upon the one who at the moment is unseen. We live by faith and not by sight. Admittedly, amidst the barrage of his friends, amidst his own confusion, grief, and pain, Job himself is struggling to do this. He will continue to struggle to do this. But just like last week, by God's grace, he is given insight, he is given faith, he is given a vision way beyond his understanding. I want to turn to some of Job's responses, some of his wrestling responses. And notice there's still no cursing of God, even amidst the confusion. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, still in the second cycle. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end?'" That's the ancient equivalent of hot air, right? "Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." Now, Job doesn't deny the truthfulness of their systematic statements, but he reminds them that they're clearly missing him. They're not hearing him. They're continuing to misread things and the uniqueness of God's dealing with his servant Job. And this is in the midst of Job's own struggle to understand, what the heck is going on, Lord? He doesn't have it figured out either. He laments God's treatment of him. He even calls God his adversary. Listen to verse 9, same chapter, chapter 16. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and he dashed me to pieces. But then, just a few verses later, a glimpse. Verse 19, even now, Job says, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God, and as a man pleads for his friend. You see, much like the glimpse that we got last week, Job knows, he can feel that there is a breach in his relationship with God. He doesn't know why it's there, but he is confident that it can be healed. But right after this, the struggle returns, and he addresses his friends once more. Chapter 19, Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. It's interesting that right after this, Job declares that essentially he wants his complaint on the record. We don't know exactly what he has in mind, but here we are listening to his words recorded. He says this in verses 23 and 24, oh, that my words were written, oh, of that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And it's right after this that we come to the best known words in all the book. And another, even stronger glimpse of his hope, of the faith that has been given to him by the grace of God. Verses 25 and 27 of chapter 19, Job says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. This is not wishful thinking. This is certainty, joyful certainty. And the question is, what is Job thinking about? Well, what he's thinking about is the concept of a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, the word goel. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a next of kin who intervened to bring restoration, to help one in need. Leviticus 25 tells of such a situation. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor, sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Of course, when we hear that phrase, kinsman redeemer, we immediately think of what? We think of Ruth. We think of Boaz. And this beautiful picture of Boaz stepping into the widowness of Ruth and redeeming her. But here's the thing. Job doesn't have anyone left. All he has is his wife. And she can't serve in that role. There's no next of kin for Job. And so Job is actually looking to the Lord for this. And indeed, in places like Exodus 6 and Psalm 72, God's covenant people use the same Hebrew word for Yahweh. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, says the Lord. See, Job couldn't see the salvation that God would bring, but with this one phrase, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job has said more than he could have ever imagined. Right? Because we sit here because of the gospel. Because God has redeemed. Through the sending of his son Jesus, through his life, through his innocent suffering and death for our guilt, through his resurrection and ascension, we have our advocate. And he is in heaven. We have our certainty that suffering is only for a season. We have our assurance that joy will come in the morning, indeed when the morning star himself comes. If we can just keep our eyes on him. I've told this story before, and I was reminded of it a couple weeks ago when Philip and I were at Presbytery. It's the story of a swimmer named Florence Chadwick. You probably remember this story. 1952, she had already become the first woman to swim both ways across the English Channel. But now she was in the States, where she's from, San Diego, and she takes up the challenge of swimming from Catalina Island, which is an island just west of Los Angeles, about 25 miles off the coast of California, to the mainland. It was a choppy day, cold day, foggy day when she attempted this in 1952. She swam for 15 hours. And she was tapped out. Muscles burning, lungs weary. Her team there in a boat trying to encourage her to keep going, to keep swimming. And she says, I can't do it anymore. And they pull her from the water and get her in the boat. She was a half a mile away from the shore. And the next day at her news conference, she said this, all I could see was the fog. If I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it. Brothers and sisters, in the fog of our suffering, may we be given the grace to see and to know that our Redeemer lives. And because he lives, our future is certain. Because he lives, we can receive the strength to wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give us. Father, we don't understand your ways. You are God and we are not. But we ask for the grace. We ask for the faith to trust you, to look to you in the fog, to remember who you are, to remember what you've done. Holy Spirit, only you can work this in us. And so we pray for your grace. We pray and we plead in the name of Jesus, the innocent one, the risen one, who is for us. In his name we pray. Amen.